Now, over the past three Wednesdays, you remember, we've been looking at the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we were reminding ourselves of the final chapter, chapter 4, in 2 Timothy, and we were looking at these words as of some significance and importance because they are the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote, at least they are the last words that he wrote that have come down to us. And we were making the point that the last words of significant people is, I suppose, of some significance. And often we want to know what did he say or she say before he died. And so we've been looking at the apostles' final letter to Timothy, and we've been reminding ourselves of the way that the apostle was writing to Timothy as a preacher, but also as a Christian, and therefore by implication to all of us. That second epistle is incorporated into the scriptures, and it therefore is intended for the church in every place and in every age. And we were looking at the significance of some of the ways in which Paul looked back over his own life and saw how he had finished the course, he had fought a good fight, he had kept the faith, and he was looking forward to the future. He was ready to be offered. His death was drawing near. He knew he wasn't going to be reprieved from the charges that were laid against him. And tradition has it that he actually was executed very shortly after he wrote that second letter to Timothy and sent it off. And according to the tradition, Timothy never did come to Paul in time to see him before he died. Remember how Paul appealed to Timothy to come before winter, to bring the cloak, to bring the books and the parchments. And we were talking about that kind of thing, how Paul was strengthened and how he felt the need for strengthening by fellow Christian companionship, books to read, perhaps parchments to write on. We were looking at that kind of thing over the past three Wednesday evenings. Well, we're going to come this evening to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And I'm going to take one verse out of chapter 1. I'm sure that as you've tried to read through 2 Corinthians, you have found it somewhat difficult going. And the reason is because Paul mixes up in this most complex of all his epistles. He mixes up his own experience with some tremendous Christian truths. This is the most autobiographical of all Paul's epistles. And in it he is explaining to these Corinthians why it is that he has not been able to come to them thus far. He has been hindered, and but he is determined to come. And apparently his inability to come and visit them again is being misconstrued by some at Corinth as Paul promising one thing but not fulfilling. That he is changeable. He says he's going to do something, but he never does it, some of them were saying, and they were casting aspersions on the good man. And Paul in this epistle, as indeed in his first epistle, is at pains to defend his integrity. He is defending his position as a Christian apostle. He is also explaining to them the experiences that thus far have held him back from coming to them, and he is reminding them that what he is experiencing is really normative Christian experience. The Apostle Paul goes into a fair amount of experience in this epistle in terms of suffering, in terms of service, and there are things that are written down in this second Corinthian epistle which are not recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and there are things recorded in the Acts that Paul doesn't mention here. So when we look at the narratives in Acts that we have of Paul's ministry, and when we see what he writes in 2 Corinthians, especially in the later chapters, 10, 11 and 12 in particular, we get a full picture of the tremendous experiences, the travels, the obstacles that he had to overcome, the endurance of so many difficulties and imprisonments and physical, corporal punishment inflicted upon him, and loneliness, impoverishment, opposition from the churches, criticism from false brethren, and all the care of all the churches was upon him. So Paul is explaining himself. And in the midst of all of this, we do not find him ever complaining. We never find him feeling sorry for himself, poor me, so to speak, any more than we did when we were looking at 2 Timothy, the final words of the apostle. He is soon to die, but there's no sense that he is bitter against God's providence, that there is no sense in which he is feeling afraid or unjustly done by. He is speaking very confidently that all is well and always has been well ever since he was converted. And he has done what Christ asked him to do. And now he has been offered, he is being asked now to die, and he is offering himself. And it's the same in 2 Corinthians. There's no hint here of self-pity or moroseness. The Apostle Paul in this epistle says, we are cast down, but we're not destroyed. We are always regarded as the offscouring of all things, but we're making many people rich. We are insufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency always is of God. We are weak in ourselves, but God leads us in triumph, he says, always in triumph. So Paul is speaking, of course, as a Christian minister. He is extraordinary in his ministry, but he is speaking as an example to Christians. And in the midst of all these autobiographical passages in 2 Corinthians, we find him introducing tremendous doctrine. And we're thankful for this epistle, because in it we have some of the greatest statements that the Apostle Paul ever makes. It is in this epistle that he tells us, for example, of how God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in this epistle that he tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things are passed away, and all things have become new. And we could multiply example upon example. But what I want to do this evening is to take one short statement out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 22, where Paul says, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Verse 21 could be included, but I want to emphasize in on verse 22. Now he that establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now the Apostle Paul, in speaking as he does, is not addressing any particular Christian believer. As in 2 Timothy, he was addressing Timothy, as he tells us in the opening verse of that epistle. He's writing to Timothy. But when we come to 2 Corinthians, we find that this is a pastoral to an individual, but to a whole congregation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are in all Achaia, and so on. So everything that Paul says, he is saying to the whole congregation. And what we want to emphasize first of all this evening, as we look at this particular statement in verse 22, is that Paul here is writing, obviously, of an experience. He is writing of an experience that is true of every single Christian believer. He is not speaking of himself or special Christian super saints. He is speaking to all the saints who are in Corinth. And many of these saints were anything but exemplary Christians. Many of them were those who were opposed to Paul. But Paul is not opposed to them. He is going to give them the truth about themselves, because what he is saying is true of all believers, whether they happen to be very much in sympathy with Paul or out of step with Paul is besides the issue as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. He is telling us here of an experience that is true of all believers without exception. And what is true of all believers in verse 22 is that God has sealed us and he has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Paul actually mentions three things in verses 21 and 22 that God has done. He has first of all anointed us. He has established us and anointed us. He has also sealed us. And he has also given to us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We are simply interested in this verse 22 this evening. But what Paul is saying when he speaks of this experience, he is reminding us of something that is done and accomplished in our salvation by the entire Trinity. He is speaking of salvation as a Trinitarian act. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all involved. And more than one commentator wisely and correctly points out that here, quoting one of the early fathers, here we find the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't need to explain it because the doctrine of the Trinity is not revealed in the New Testament, indeed, or in the Old Testament, in terms of formal proposition, in terms of a systematic creedal statement. But we do find the doctrine of the Trinity brought out in the activity of what God does. Because there are aspects of God's working where it is obviously God the Father who is working. And then there are aspects of our salvation and our experience of salvation where it is obviously God the Son who is working. And then there are other aspects of our salvation where obviously, as Paul says here, it is God the Holy Spirit who is working. So what we have here is the Trinitarian salvation. It's not simply that God does something for us. It is that he also, in order to procure our salvation, he does something in us. God is for us. Christ does something for us outside of ourselves. Christ dies for us. He rises again. He makes intercession for us. He gives grace to us. He is coming again for us. He was born for us. He lived for us as the last Adam and the second man. When we think of the salvation that Christ has procured, we must not think of it only in terms of his death and the suffering of the cross of Calvary. Everything that he did was for us. He was born sinlessly in our place. We have got no right to be born in sin. We have no right to be, as it were, the inheritors of the entail of original sin. He is born without sin as our representative sinless man. He lives his life for us. He does for us all the days of his life what we have never been able to do for ourselves or for God. He has loved God in our place. He has loved his neighbor as himself in our place. He died our death. He rises again in order to take us up because his life and our life are now united as the head to the body and the bridegroom to the bride and so on. So when we think of our salvation, we think of some events that have taken place that are outside of our experience in that sense. But then our salvation is not simply something that is outside of us. It is something that is very personal. It is an experience. And it is something that actually comes into our experience. Where there was no experience before, there now is a new experience. We were not always born again. We were not always new creatures in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, reminds us, you remember in the second chapter, he says that there was a time when we were actually dead in trespasses and in sins, and we were children of wrath. We were under God's curse. It is not true to try and maintain, as some would try to maintain, that Christian believers have never been under God's curse. When we were children of disobedience, when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, the anger of God was upon us. We were his enemies and alienated. And Christ died in order to take that anger of God away from us by taking it unto himself. And it is in that experience that is applied to us. As Professor Murray puts in his great book, redemption is accomplished and then redemption is applied. And there comes that time when what Christ has done for us begins to be an experience in our lives by the Holy Spirit. So Paul here is speaking of normative, ordinary Christian experience. And this is true for the weakest Christian. It is true for the newest Christian. It is true for all Christians. You can't be a Christian without experiencing what Paul is actually describing in these words in verse number 22. Now, this is something that we simply have to come to terms with, because there are those who argue against this, as we shall see in a moment. There are those who would say, well, this is a later second blessing that comes, the sealing of the Spirit and such like things. Paul knows nothing of second blessings in this sense. You cannot be a Christian right from the very beginning. Regeneration is not the whole of salvation. It is only the beginning of salvation. In the same way as our conception and our birth into the world, having developed through that gestation period, we are now ready to live our life. But that's only the beginning. There's a whole lifetime of learning and doing and not doing. And the Christian life is like that. We must experience a new beginning. And it is something that we must experience. And if we don't experience it, we don't have it. There's no point in imagining that Christianity is something into which we drift in a kind of evolutionary process where bit by bit by bit we become Christians. We don't become Christians gradually. We become Christians suddenly, instantaneously. Just as the apostle says, we are a new creation. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he makes a new creation. And he speaks and it is done. Creation is not an evolutionary process. Creation is a definitive act that is done and done, and once done, it is never needed to be done again. And it's the same in the Christian life. And Paul here is speaking of those things that take place in the beginning of our Christian life. Yes, there is development, there is growth, but there is also this beginning. Now, we must come to terms with that, because the world doesn't come to terms with this. The world doesn't like this doctrine that Christians preach, that we are different, that we are the children of God, that we belong to a new creation and they do not. The world finds the Christian message rather offensive. And it's no wonder that the world finds the Christian message offensive, because the Christian message is against the world. It is not sympathetic to the world. It is antipathetic to the world. It is not just that that the world is against God. God is actually against the world. God is also for the world in another sense. But there's a sense in which God condemns the world. And he is not going to change. Eternity will not change God's stand against the sins of the fallen world. And so the world doesn't recognize this. And sometimes even in churches, Christian people don't recognize this. And they somehow or other just have a kind of a vague, what do we think the new life in Christ is? When do you think the Christian life began in your experience? When did you become a Christian? That's the issue. The Apostle Paul knew when he became a Christian. He knew when these Corinthians became Christians, because he was there. He was the founder of this congregation. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian believer has a real deep-seated sense of experience, a kind of, as it were, Damascus Road experience. But I am saying this, that every Christian believer has to come to terms with what he or she is, because the New Testament is written in order that the Christian believer may be thoroughly equipped and know. John tells us, does he not, in his first epistle, chapter 5, these things I have written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. And as you read through John's first epistle, over and over again, He gives us these hallmarks, these evidences. By this we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. Do we love the brethren, or do we not? These are fundamental issues that bespeak the reality of whether we are his or whether we are not his. And so the Apostle Paul here is giving a kind of definition as to what a Christian believer is. He is someone who has been sealed and who has been given the earnest of the Spirit. And this is something that the world doesn't recognize. Sometimes we hardly recognize it. But if we are going to live up to the magnitudes and the possibilities of what Paul is saying, then we have to know what we are, because we will never, ever, ever rise higher in our living as Christians as we rise in our thinking as Christians. As a man thinks, so he is. And it is a matter of sheer observation that the most consistent, the most beautiful Christians are also the most assured Christians. Those believers who go limping all their days, you find that they not only go limping in their thinking, they go limping in their living and their hesitancies, and they are, as it were, halting always between two opinions. Am I his or am I no? That is not the ideal of the New Testament standing for Christian believers. So Paul here is speaking to people, some of whom, perhaps many of them for all we know, who would find his preaching weak, his bodily presence, his appearance is contemptible, his preaching is weak preaching, and Paul knows what they're saying, but he says, well, this is what you are as Christians, therefore live up, be what you are. So that's the first thing. Paul is speaking here of an experience. Now, what are these, or what is the experience, or what are these experiences that Paul is speaking about? He is saying something very, very wonderful in that he says, he has also sealed us. What is the first thing that Paul says? Paul says, he has sealed us. And this sealing that Paul is talking about is the sealing that comes the moment that we become Christians. And this is why we were reading in Ephesians chapter 1, because in verse 13, the Apostle Paul speaks there of being sealed. After that you believed, in our version. That is an incorrect translation. It is believing you were sealed. The moment you believe, the moment you're sealed. It's not something that happens as a second blessing. And I'm emphasizing that because the charismatic movement, which is sweeping the world with its popular doctrine and its heretical doctrine, is one of those great Christian movements of our generation which is emphasizing that you must seek the sealing of the Spirit. Paul is not speaking, indeed there is no command. There are five commands in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit. There are five of them in total. And there is not one that says, seek the sealing of the Spirit, because it's already something that has been experienced by God. We don't need to seek it. We may not be aware of it, but we don't need to seek it, because if we are believers, the moment we believe, we are sealed, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. So this is not something that comes subsequent to conversion. This is something that is, as it were, commensurate with conversion. Indeed, you don't have a true conversion without this sealing, and as we shall see in a moment, without the earnest of the Spirit. So what is the emphasis that Paul is making? What's the idea of the sealing? The idea of the sealing, of course, is the idea of an insignia. The word literally could mean, it has a variety of meanings, but it really has the idea of putting a stamp on a seal, and it is a kind of mark, it's a sign, it's an insignia, we might say, of something that is real. So what is the significance of the sealing that Paul is speaking about? Well, the idea of sealing is threefold. First of all, it means security. And the word that is used here for sealing actually does occur in the New Testament in a number of places with the idea of making something inviolate, something secure that cannot be tampered with. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, when, you remember in Matthew 27, Jesus is being buried. You remember how the guards there, they were to make the tomb secure. They were to set a seal upon the upon the tomb to make sure that no one could tamper with the door of the tomb of the dead Jesus, and no one could unlawfully come and take away the body. The idea is of sealing, making something safe and secure. And then we find in the book of Revelation, we find in chapter 7, that great chapter that speaks of the sealing, you remember, of the people of God before the wrath of God and the plagues that are coming upon the earth are poured out to seal the servants of God in their forehead. And we're told of how the 144,000 were sealed. And they're all itemized. And the idea there is to make them safe from the judgments of God coming upon the world. And those who were not sealed were not safe. So to be sealed in the Bible means to be safe. It is to be held with security. The book with the seven seals. It can't be tampered. It can be opened only if the author of the book opens it. But nobody else can open the book. It is secured, and what is written in the book is safe from change and from prying eyes, we might say. And we have the same thing in chapter 10. Seal up the prophecies. And you have it in chapter 22, again in the book of Revelation. So the idea is of something being made safe. Now, this is of vital importance for us. How safe do you feel as a Christian? And I say feel, because our feelings and our facts may be different things. It may be that we are perfectly safe. If we are Christians, we are safe. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. I hold them in my hand. And the world will try to draw us away and unpluck us. And the devil will try. He goes seeking to devour and to destroy. But it can't be done because we are safe. The Christian believer, once the Christian believer is in Christ, he can never be taken out of Christ. We have been sealed. And we are therefore being put in a place of ultimate and final safety. If God justifies, who then can condemn? There are many passages in Scripture which speak of the same thing. The Christian believer is a safe person in a safe position. But how safe do we feel? And again, this is important, because here the Apostle Paul is not talking about the feelings that we have in the matter. He is telling things that God has done. These are not things that we have manufactured. They are not things that we have worked towards. They are not things that we have prayed about and we receive the sealing because we've asked for it. God doesn't give the sealing in order to answer our prayers. He gives the sealing because salvation from beginning to end is all of the Lord. And when he gives us salvation, he gives us every ingredient and every part and every portion that goes to make up salvation. God doesn't dole out his salvation in bits and pieces. We are either saved or we're not saved. We are either redeemed completely or we're not redeemed at all. We are either God's children chosen and adopted, or we're completely, or we're not at all. There's no ifs and buts and bits and pieces about it. And any growth and development that we have as Christian believers is a growth and development in those areas that we have already received. We have already received our adoption, election, justification. Therefore, grow as the children of God. Grow up as the adopted children. But growing up is not different, receiving something different. We've already received it. In the same way as a newborn babe, mothers look at the fingers, they count the fingers and the toes and all the little bits and pieces. Are they all in proper working order, we might say? But the child grows up and you don't plant on new fingers and new bits of body. It's already there. All it needs to do is to grow. It's all there at the very beginning. It's like that in the Christian life. It's development. So there is security. Secondly, there is authenticity. Reality. Just like the seal on the signet. The king's signature is on the seal, or the king's insignia. This marks authenticity. And here we have the picture of the Christian believer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, him hath God the Father sealed. We have it in John chapter 3, 33, and in John chapter 6, verse 27. God has sealed this seal that in Jesus Christ there is a true word given. God has sealed that the word of Christ is a true word. In other words, there is authenticity about it. And those who have the seal, they are the real thing. They are not only secure, but they are the authentic thing, as opposed to those who have maybe imitations. The third meaning of the seal is the idea of ownership. And this is where we find, again, in Ephesians chapter 1. And again here, he has sealed us as we are owned. This is my possession. The Lord knows them that are this. Having this seal, the promise of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And when we are sealed, we therefore become identified as those who are owned and marked as the owner. All God's children are marked. We are all sealed. Now, I can hardly think of anything that is more designed to encourage us as we face another year and as we look back on a year that has gone. Because as we're going to say towards the end of the sermon, if we have time, that is, this is the explanation of Christianity. This is why we have still existed when, humanly speaking, this congregation should probably have disappeared long ago. Why do we exist? Not because of our expertise or our abilities or our sincerity. It is all of grace. By the grace of God, we are only, always, and always will be what we are. So here we have, first of all, this idea, he has sealed us. And the idea is not that we're going to be resealed again. It is sealed once and for all, never needing to be repeated. But the next thing that Paul tells us, he has also given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, this word earnest here is a word that occurs only three times in the Greek New Testament. It occurs here, of course. It occurs in chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians that we were reading together, and we'll just read it again at verse number 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And it is also recorded in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse number 14, in whom also, not after that you believe, but in also believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So here we are given an earnest. And the earnest of the Spirit is the Spirit. The Spirit is the earnest of the Spirit. Now, what does this word mean? Well, it is a word, as I say, it only occurs three places. And it's a word that means a down payment. The word is arabon, and it's a word that has to do with a pledge. It has to do with laying down a deposit. If you're going to buy a house or whatever that needs perhaps further payments, you give a deposit, so much in advance. Or if you're going to get married, you give the girl an engagement ring. That is a pledge. That is a visible, physical token. There's more to come. And so this idea of being sealed with the earnest of the Spirit is that the Spirit is given to us as a token of a promise and a pledge that God has given. There is more to come. But what is there more to come? There is more of the same to come. In other words, God is not going to give to us in the future or in the glory of eternity something that is essentially different to what he has already given to us in the past. God is not going to love us more in everlasting, eternal ages. He is not going to love us more than he loves us now. He won't be angry with us then, to be sure. But we're not going to be more saved in heaven if we're Christians than we are tonight. We're not going to be more God's children then. We will be seen to be more like God's children. We will enjoy being God's children more then than now. It will be obvious that we are God's children then, in a manner in which it is not so obvious to ourselves even now. But already we are God's children. We are not going to have a different kind of eternal life. We're not going to have a different kind of spiritual leading and indwelling. The same Spirit who indwells us now is the one who in all ages is going to be our paraclete, our teacher, our leader. The Trinitarian salvation continues in the glory to come. And as in the past, so it is in the present. Just as Paul is speaking of something that took place in the past, so it abides. The earnest of the Spirit, once he is given, he is never, ever taken away. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, says Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4 at verse number 30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Now you can never drive the Spirit away, despite what some people say. The Spirit may well withdraw his influences, but his presence remains. He will be in you. He will be with you. And so here we're speaking of the security of the saints. We're speaking of the ownership of the saints. We're speaking of the fact that God has marked his sheep with a certain insignia. They belong to me. And all that we need to do, in a sense, is respond in a manner that is worthy of our sealing and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes as our comforter, strengthener, our guide, to give us all those aspects of Christian living that we need. The Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of prayer, the Spirit who will guide us into all the truth. And that's already been given, and it is given to us even tonight. Paul is not speaking of sporadic enthusiasms, whereby we take little forays into religious experiences and then we drop out. He's speaking of normative, ongoing, day-by-day Christian living. And all of this is necessary, because the Christian life is impossible without the sealing and without the earnest, the deposit of the Spirit in our heart. So Paul is speaking of an experience. And the final thing I'm wanting to comment on very briefly is this, is the explanation of the Christian life. Not only is this the explanation of every Christian life, this is the explanation of the entire Christian life. Can you think of any aspect, I invite you to think of any aspect or any individual Christian life that you might imagine which can well do without these experiences that Paul is speaking about? Can you think of any aspect of your Christian life whereby you can dispense with the sealing of the Spirit or the earnest of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Can you think of any believer that you know who lives the Christian life apart from this sealing and apart from this earnest of the Spirit, which is the first deposit of more to come? Do you know of any Christian aspect of Christian living or any Christian believer who is not looking for more to come? Why is it that we are entertaining the hope of more to come? Because the Spirit within us tells us there's more to come. This is just the beginning of things. Our life is only beginning in this world. And it is when we die and when we rise again in the newness of life, that is when our life begins. And there's a sense in which when a Christian believer leaves this world in death, however horrific that death may be, as Paul was looking forward to it, there's a sense in which Paul was recognizing that everything that he had lived up to this point was really only the first tottering childhood steps. And his real life was going to begin, because as we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we long to put off this tabernacle, not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon. We long to be out of this body, not in order to be dead, but in order to be alive. Because as we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so our life really begins when this life comes to its end. And then during that interval period between the death and the coming of Christ and the resurrection, when the body is waiting in the grave until they're resurrected, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and immediately pass into glory and join the great company of spirits of just men made perfect. Holiness in the presence of the Lord. Perfection. But there's better to come. There's more to come. So the Christian life is not simply looking backwards and looking at the difficulties of this present life. The Christian life is looking at this life as simply a kind of a foretaste of greater things to come. And here we have this explanation as to why we are Christians at all, why it is that Christianity survived. This is the explanation of the survival of Christianity down through the ages. This is the explanation of the spread of Christianity. It's not because we are great evangelists, we're anything but that. It is because God has a purpose for people even like these Corinthians. And he's going to bring them also, the great unwashed, and he's going to bring them in and seal them and give them the first deposit of spiritual everlasting joy, beginning now and completed at the day of the coming of the Lord. This is the explanation. So what is it that we do then in the light of all of this? Do we then do nothing? Is it let go and let God? No, it's not. We live this out. We live as those who are safe. We live as those who are owned. We live as those who have a mark of authenticity. We live as those who have been, as it were, given a deposit in order to enable us to live up to the ideal of what we are. And therefore, in all these exhortations that we have in the Scriptures, to love the brethren, to love God, to witness to the world, these are not distant issues, divorced from authentic, essential Christianity. This is the way we're to live. We're to live different. We're to worship in a new way, and we're to witness in a new way, because all the resources that we need have already been deposited when we were sealed and given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. And as I say, this is an experience in order to make us worshippers, in order to make us witnesses. And down through the centuries, the Christian church has lived not in its own abilities, wisdom, or strength, but only in the great salvation that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have accomplished for us and indeed accomplished within us. And there's more to come. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what we need to grasp onto, because we have survived another year by the grace of God, and we can face another year in the same way. What does next year hold? It holds the same as every other year holds. Good things and bad things, but all possible things, because God's people are given equipment for such things. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word.